Okay, if you haven't already, open to Romans chapter 1 by the grace of God, and let's look at what we're looking at. We're looking at your spiritual ID, your identification, Romans 6, 1 through 10 here. Romans deals, friends, with the righteousness of God, and we know that from Romans 1, 16 and 17. So let's look at these verses here, as these are key verses in the book of Romans. What do they say? Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, as we think about the book of Romans, and we want to just look at again this first eight chapters, or at least the midpoint of chapter 8, I put this outline again up on the overhead here. We looked at the introduction, which introduces these key verses, and what Paul is trying to do as he approaches those at Rome. Again, Romans deals with what? The righteousness of God. In the first section, we see the sin and condemnation of all men. The righteousness of God is required. Salvation and justification in chapter 3:21 through 5:21. The righteousness of God received. The explanation of that justification is always by grace through faith in Christ. These verses in 21 through 31 set forth that. We'll look at a couple of them here in just a minute. And then we're looking tonight at the salvation and sanctification in 6:1 through 8:17. Now the righteousness of God is reproduced. And we want to understand and we want to note this by the grace of God. Paul is very methodical in the book of Romans as he sets forth each aspect of our salvation. Again, salvation first tense, salvation second tense, and we have to look at the last half of Romans 8. Look at salvation third tense, but that'll be coming down the road. But as we think of the gospel, and we think of this first aspect, sin and condemnation, look with me at 3:10. 3:10. Here Paul says in 3:10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one." See, he wants us to understand, he wants us to note that. We have a problem. It's called a sin problem. And that's why we're not righteous by nature. The holiness of God demands a penalty for sin. Verse 23 goes on to say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Everyone is born a sinner. Everyone is in need of righteousness. We've sinned before a holy God. But in 3:24, he sets forth again the redemption through Jesus Christ, and that's freely given. 3:24. "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Notice God offers righteousness. We can be justified, which means we can be declared right, freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And the whole situation is here is that man by nature has sinned and has been separated from God. His good works, his religion, his morality, and his philosophy cannot bridge the gap or the chasm of this separation between God and man. God had to take the initiative, and He did. He sent His Son to die, and God's wrath, instead of falling upon you and me, fell upon a substitute. Thus, we can come to God, as we are willing to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to God by nature, apart from coming to Jesus Christ as He died to pay for our sins on Calvary's tree. Look at 3:28 with me. 3:28 says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified," how? "By faith, apart from the deeds of the law." By faith, apart from what we do, instead it's based upon what Christ has done on that cross once and for all. And how do we get in on it? Through simple faith. Turn over to chapter 4 with me and look at verse 5. Paul says, "To him who does not work, but instead believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted or imputed to him for righteousness." And that's why sometimes people say, "Well, isn't believing then a work?" Not according to verse 5. Verse 5 says, "This faith is the exception to the works category." Look at it again. "But to him who does not work, but believes." See? Believing is not a work because there's no strength in our believing. The strength of our faith is in the object we put it in, namely, Jesus Christ who died for us. Thus, God honors faith, not just general faith, but faith in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ who died for us on that cross. And that's why God then imputes to us His righteousness by simple faith. And that's what 5:1 says. Therefore, being justified by faith in Christ, we can have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, again, the book of Romans deals with what? Righteousness. It's all about the righteousness of God. Again, as we look at this outline, I've highlighted now this aspect about the righteousness of God is required. The righteousness of God is received. How? By grace through faith. And now, as we move on to this new part, 6:1 through 8:17, the righteousness of God can be reproduced in and through the Christian as he understands some truths concerning what God has for him in the Christian life. And that's what Romans 6:1, if that's where we want to be right now, is really all about. Let's read here 6:1 through 14. Get a feel for this passage, and we'll look at it in more detail. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in sin? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin or the sin nature. For he who has died has been freed from sin, sin's control, sin's dominion. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives, He now lives to God. Likewise, just like Jesus Christ did this, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to that sin nature, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Notice the implication is it can reign. Why would Paul say this if it couldn't reign? That you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. That's God's will for you in the Christian life. Why is that? Because you're not under the law as a way of life in the Christian life. You're under God's grace as a way of life in the Christian life. And friends, this is so important to understand and to get a handle on and to grasp. And that's why we've talked about this a number of times. Again, salvation in the Christian life is in three tenses. It speaks of justification, being saved from the penalty of sin. That when we put our faith in Jesus Christ's death on the cross, He died for our sins, past, present, and future. Thus, salvation is not something we earn, but it's a free gift to be received. How? Through simple faith in Christ. But now we're looking at this second tense, the believer in time, sanctification, being saved from the power of sin. You see, that sinful nature still wants to dominate and control your pastor and you daily in the Christian life. The question is, in sanctification from the power of sin, as I think of my life and time and your life and time, since we've been saved from the penalty of sin, we're guaranteed in the future to be saved from the presence of sin, because there's no sin in heaven at the rapture. But in the Christian life, in the believer in time, we still have this sinful nature, but we also now have the Word of God. We have Jesus Christ interceding for us at the Father's right hand. He's given us of His Spirit that we can glorify Him. But we have this issue of sin in the Christian life. That's the first thing Paul attacks or mentions about the fact that when you died with Christ upon the cross, through you identifying with Him, through you believing that He died for you, He also freed you from the dominion of that sin nature, so that you can now be saved from the power of sin, this sinful nature which wants to empower and take you down in the Christian life. And that's why before Paul ever talked about the Holy Spirit's work, now he set forth justification, he set forth the fact that we're eternally secure, and those are established before he ever talks about living the Christian life. Sanctification. But now he has to talk about first being saved from the old sin nature, and how that sin nature wants to continually dominate me in the Christian life all the time. Thus, Paul sees God's plan for you as a believer in these three stages. Salvation by grace as it relates to justification, stage one, sanctification, stage two, and glorification, stage three, whether it's by rapture or whether it's by death. We're going to be with the Lord if you've trusted Christ. You've been saved from sin's penalty. There is no condemnation. And even Romans chapter 8 begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. Praise God for that, huh? Whew. Good news, but we're not there yet. We're looking at Romans chapter 6. You see, the grace of God can not only save the sinner from hell, but the grace of God can also save the sinner from the power of sin in their Christian life, and both are desperately needed. Oftentimes, so many Christians in the Christian life, they get saved, and all they know is they're not going to hell. And that's a good thing to know, but then they want to jump to Romans 12, 1 and 2, or they go to a church that tells them now to present their bodies to God, and they don't know anything about the fact of their freedom from sin. Paul does not do that. He goes from chapter 5 on eternal security right into chapter 6 to teach this. It's a distance yet to chapter 12. See? Very important to understand and to note this. Now in Romans 6, 1 through 10, we have what we call here positional sanctification. It should be on your hand out there. Okay? And we looked last time, as we looked at verses 1 and 2, and we asked, first of all, the logical question, shall we continue in sin under the sin's dominion that God's grace might abound? Now this is tied again to Romans 5:20. So look there with me. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, no matter how many skeletons you have hanging in your closet, God's grace superabounded much more. God's grace covers it. See? Now, Paul anticipated again from these saints at Rome that they would think that they should continue in sin. If I sin made grace abound much more, just think, if I sin to the max, wouldn't God's grace abound all the more? And that's why Paul even anticipates this question. The logical question, shall we continue under the dominion of that sin nature that grace may abound? And what is the answer? The emotional answer is certainly not. God forbid, perish the thought. May it never be, depending upon your translation and what you're studying here tonight. That's not the conclusion that God wants for you. Why is that? Because there's a principle to remember here. The grace of God and our freedom in Christ have never been designed to be a license to sin. They've been designed to be a license to serve Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what the Bible teaches. Heaven is free, no strings attached. This is God's solution by God's grace. Grace is an amazing thing, and that's why the more you study the grace of God and our freedom in Christ, we can see that we're not to continue in sin. No. You know, we've been saved from sin, not to sin. Very, very important to note that. Romans 6, 1 again. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Perish the thought. See, is the idea for that right there. Now, the theological reason for this is, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in sin? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in sin? Now notice here, we refers to only to believers, Romans chapter 6. Believers have died to sin, but sin is not really dead in the believer. That's so important to understand. It's we who died. The sin nature did not die. The sin nature is alive and well in me, in you, if you're here saved today. And this is very, very important. And that's because, again, to end of verse 2, How shall we who died to sin live any longer in sin? We refers to believers, but the term dead to sin is a fact about every believer's position. While live any longer therein should be referred to their practice, to their walk in the Christian life. And this is something we need to keep clear here. I'm going to put this on overhead just for that. Your position is to affect your condition or walk. But your condition or walk can never affect your position. Why is that? Because your position in Christ is eternal. It's fixed. It's how God sees you. It cannot change. But my condition or my walk changes. Sometimes I'm in fellowship. Sometimes I'm out of fellowship with God. Sometimes I'm doing well for the Lord. Other times I'm doing terrible for the Lord. And that would depend upon how I'm thinking and who's controlling me. Is the Spirit of God in control? But I need to understand that as we died to that sin nature that lives in us, thus we should no longer live under its dominion or its power in the Christian life. Now, what does this word dead to sin mean? It does not mean that sin is dead in me or has been eradicated. Okay? It's not dead in me, but I am to be dead to it in my thinking, in my reasoning, in my reckoning, in my daily life. It does not mean that we should die to sin, because this is an indicative mood. It's not a command. He's not commanding us to die to sin. He's stating it as a fact. We died to sin, period, is the idea there. It does not mean that we are dying to sin, such as that would happen in my Christian life. No, I died to sin the moment I trusted Christ as my personal Savior. Paul does not call on Christians somehow to die to sin. How would I do that? But asserts that they shared in Christ's death, and in doing so, they were separated from the sin nature's right to rule in their life. Because of that, we should no longer live under the dominion of the sin nature. Now you might ask the logical question, when did I die to sin? Or how did I die to sin? The answer or explanation is in verse 3. Look there with me. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? This truth, friends, is essential for every believer to know. K-N-O-W. Did you catch the word no in verse 3? This is very interesting as Paul systematically puts forth God's plan of salvation in the book of Romans. He does not say, now you have been saved by God's grace. The first thing you need to do is pray or get busy at church or witness to someone. No, he wants you to know something. Very, very important. And the Greek word is aneio, I believe it's pronounced. It means, don't be ignorant of this fact, and with this negative in front of it, don't be ignorant of this fact you need to know. Don't be in the dark spiritually speaking. Don't be wrong about understanding this. See? So now Paul, as he's given us this theological reason, now he's shifting and he's going to give us a doctrinal explanation. Doctrine must be here. Otherwise we can't understand and we can't know this in our Christian life. And the truth is, every believer has been identified with Christ. When did this identification take place? It took place when we believed in Christ as our personal Savior. Now you might say, well, Pastor, did you know that you were identified with Christ when you believed? No. That's why I have to be taught this. That's why I need to know this fact. And that's why most believers don't know this fact. But what am I saying here? This truth is that it is essential for every believer to know and to grasp in their mind or their thinking. You can put either word you want there. And that's why most Christians don't know this. They haven't grasped it in their mind. It's not part of their thinking that they've been freed from sin's control. See? Verse 3 again. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Paul wants you to know about an identification that took place the moment you believed. And here it's called a baptism, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. When people hear the word baptized, what is the first thing they think of? Oftentimes they think of water. A baptismal fountain, a tub, a lake, a river that might be baptized. And you might ask the question, what does baptized in this verse mean? I'll tell you just in a minute here. When it comes to the word baptized or baptism, the key in the understanding of Scripture is that you must wring it out in your mind, because this is a dry word. It's an identification, see, in your thinking. Why do we need to wring it out? Because it does not necessarily mean water by nature. Number two, the word baptized literally means, and that's why it's been transliterated back from baptizo, it's been given an English equivalent for the word baptizo, but baptizo literally means to be identified with, to be placed into, or to be immersed. So, depending upon the context, you could put one of these definitions with the word baptized. And that's why, let's read verse 3 again with that first definition. Okay? Do you not know that as many of us as were identified into Jesus Christ, or were immersed into Jesus Christ, were identified with His death? And that's what he's saying right here. This is something that you need to know and you need to grasp in your mind or your thinking, or you won't have it in your thinking. It's an aorist tense which speaks of a point of time truth. Passive voice is something that's happened to you. Indicative mood, this is a fact or reality based on Scripture. That's why unless you know the Scriptures, you won't know this and you won't grasp it in your mind. You've got to know this fact. Okay? Now, as we think of that, I want you to know there are seven different baptisms in the Bible. This chart I'm going to show you right here, I had on my old handout. I took it off today because I thought I'd just show you here. It takes up too much room. So there are seven baptisms of the Bible. Now notice over here, as we think of these baptisms, there are 1, 2, 3, 4 that are dry, an identification, and there are 3 that are wet. There's the baptism of the cup, the baptism by the Holy Spirit, the baptism of fire, the baptism of John baptized with water, the baptism of Jesus, he was baptized in water, and the baptism of believers, also the baptism of Moses. I forgot that one up there. Okay? So let's look at a couple of these, just to get an understanding of what this is really all about, a little bit more clearly. From 1 Corinthians 10, we'll look at the baptism of Moses here. Let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized. Now, this word means to be identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. So they are identified now with Moses' leadership under the command of God. And they were in the cloud that led them, and they were in the sea, but you know, in the sea, they never got wet, did they? So this is a dry baptism. They were identifying with Moses' leadership. It's the Egyptians that got wet, and they didn't get saved. They were destroyed. That's an amazing truth here, what this has to say. So this word identified with, or what my definition there, fits perfectly with it. All were identified unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank water, for they drank that spiritual rock that followed them. And Paul tells us who that rock was. Jesus Christ. So when they were identified with Moses' leadership, he was identified with Jesus Christ. Even in the Old Testament. That's an amazing statement here. Okay? Moses led the procession. Where Moses went, the Israelites went. They were identified with him. When Moses crossed the sea, they crossed the sea. Don't think of Cecil B. DeMille and the fact that he opened it up and the people went across first, but they were with him. I mean, that's Cecil B. DeMille's rendition of all that. Let's look at another baptism. Here's the baptism by the Spirit. Another dry baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now here, you could use the word identified, but I think immersed would be a better word. For by one Spirit we were all immersed into one body, whether we were Jews, whether we were Gentiles, whether we were slaves or free, and we have all been made to drink into that one Spirit. The Spirit of God took us, identified us with Jesus Christ when we believed, with His death, His burial, and resurrection, and then placed us into the body of Christ, into Christ. Okay? And that's why as you look at these different baptisms here in Scripture, they have one thing in common. There's an identification. So here the baptism of Moses, some of this got cut off. He was identified with Moses in the cloud and the sea. The baptism of the cup, Christ identified with the sins of mankind. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, believers are identified with Christ as part of His body. The baptism of fire, unbelievers are identified with God's divine judgment which is coming upon them in the future. These four are dry baptisms. But here's three that are wet. And the context tells you if it's wet or dry, if it's real or if it's ritualistic in nature. The baptism of John, the disciples of John or Jesus' message of repentance, they were identifying with a kingdom message. Personal, the baptism of Jesus, he personally identified with the repentant remnant in the national manifestation of the Messiah of Israel and divine coronation of the King. And then there's the baptism of believers today. This is a public proclamation of our salvation and an identification with Christ and with other believers. In other words, when we get water baptized, we're making a public identification with Christ. It's true of church-age believers, and with some Scripture to support that, that we are saying, we identified with Christ at a point in time of our past. Here's my verbal personal testimony to that. I'm now going to give an illustration or a public proclamation of that through a water baptism by the believers here. See? That's how that would work. And I hope I took that off because I just thought if you had this class before, you've had it, but I can give you a copy of this if you want. For yourself, you can certainly have that. Okay? So as we think about all this, and how does this relate again to Romans chapter 6? Let's develop this a little bit more. Who has the believer in Romans chapter 6 been baptized into or identified with? Well, we've noted it with Jesus Christ. See? Again, verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were identified unto Jesus Christ were identified unto His death? Okay? So you could read it that way. You could read it, do you not know that as many of us as were identified with Jesus Christ were placed in His death? Okay? The point of Romans 6 is that this baptism is as dry as the Sahara Desert, but it may picture water baptism. But it is a dry baptism or an identification with Christ. How were we baptized into Christ? How did this occur? When we believed the message of the cross, we were placed into Christ. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized, placed into that one body, the body of Christ, whether we were Jews or Greeks, whether we were slaves or free, and we have it all made to drink into that one Spirit. And that's why when we trusted Christ, this baptism by the Spirit took place with you and I. We didn't feel it. It's unfelt. It's unemotional. It's just an absolute truth of Scripture. We look at it this way. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For in Adam all die. In Adam we were condemned. We were without hope. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But when we as a sinner in Christ, sinner in Adam, choose to believe the message of the cross, this blue line, and place our faith in Christ who died for us on the cross for our sins, this dotted line sets forth this identification or this baptism. We identified with Christ and we were baptized, we were crucified with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we rose to new life with Christ. And now we're to be seen in Christ where there's no condemnation and no separation. Now, this is a spiritual dry baptism. That red dotted line is indicative or is to illustrate that when we believe, when we trusted Christ. But this also pictures water baptism. Because when a believer is saved, they've got something now to proclaim and to tell others about. Hey, I died with Christ a year or two ago. And some churches, they try to get you baptized immediately. I don't put pressure on people about when they're baptized, but I do teach that baptism is commanded in the New Testament. But when you do it, it's between you and the Lord, not necessarily between you and me. And I had to be challenged about this as an ex-Lutheran. That's the last thing I wanted to do, is to get baptized, because they taught me I was saved when I was baptized. But my pastor had to challenge me and say, hey, Dave, have you ever thought about giving a public testimony about your death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and sharing the gospel with your family and then being a participant in water baptism? First thing I thought was, whoa, pastor, whoa. I had to think about that for a while. I wasn't in any rush to do that, but as I prayed and sought God's will, I thought, why wouldn't I want to do that? Why wouldn't I, as the believer, want to proclaim, especially if this is commanded in Scripture, this is what the Lord wants, and publicly identify before others what has already taken place with me? I'm now in Christ. Why wouldn't I want to testify through a public baptism of my death, burial, and resurrection with Christ? So that's what believer's baptism is really all about. See? And that's why oftentimes, this is not a picture of our church, but of some church, go to a lake, and that's what we do in the summertime. We don't have a building. We don't have a baptismal fountain. We just go to the beach right over here, a couple miles west of here, walk down to the beach, and we watch out in the lake, and I and someone else baptizes that person. This person who's baptized, we always have that person. They'll give a public testimony of how they came to know Christ. Because I don't want anybody that maybe here is a family member who's listening thinking that this now saved this person. Oh, no. Water baptism saves no one. Nor does it sanctify them. But it is a public testimony and is an opportunity to tell others, your church family or your personal family, hey, I've been saved by the grace of God. And I'm not ashamed to march out, to give a testimony, and then to proclaim it, and to give a public testimony of this baptism. See? And that's what baptism is really all about. And I mentioned baptism is like this wedding band, you know. A lot of people wear a wedding band, but what does it tell you? I'm married. See? And it's a public proclamation wherever I go that people know, hey, this guy's married. He's committed, in a committed relationship with another woman. And I remember when I first taught this, I had taken my ring off, and for some reason, I think it wasn't fitting me just right, I didn't have it, and I was going to use the illustration. I was so convicted, I went out and had my ring refitted so I could put it on. I need to have that ring. And that's why I got water baptized, because I needed to give that testimony. But when you do it, it's between you and the Lord. It's not between you and me. Water baptism is simply a picture book illustration of the greater truth of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit in identifying you as a believer with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, read again verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were identified into His death, or placed into His death, or identified with His death? See? This means every believer has been identified with Christ in what? In His death. That's what verse 3 is telling us. In what sense did we die with Christ? Not physically, because we're still alive. See? Not metaphysically, because I'm still the same person before and after salvation. But in the mind of God, we stop being the kind of person we were before we were saved, in the sense that we stop being unregenerate. That's the idea. We were an old man in Adam. We were in bondage to the sin nature, and because of our identity with Christ, we're now regenerated, we're born again, and we are a new creation in Christ. And because of the cross of Christ, our identity with it, our bondage to the old sin nature has been forever changed, and we are free now in Christ. Why is that? Because His death became my death. The moment I believed in the mind of God, I was crucified with Christ 2,000 years ago, although I wasn't born until 1947. It's amazing. Not only that, verse 4, therefore we were buried with Him through this baptism unto death. Okay. Secondly, every believer has been identified with Christ in His burial. Verse 4 goes on to say. Notice that we've been co-buried with Christ. We have been identified with Jesus Christ in His death and in His burial. Our burial with Christ is it is finished to our relationship to the sin nature. And that's why this is positional in nature. And it means that God, it is as God sees it. He understands that we've been freed from sin's dominion. But oftentimes people don't understand that. Okay? Let's continue to read in chapter 6, verse 4. Let's jump in the middle of the verse. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. The third aspect we've been identified with is resurrection. We died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we arose with Christ. Very significant. That's why before you were saved, you were separated from Jesus Christ. But the moment you put your faith in Christ, you were identified with Christ, and God now sees you in Him. See? The death that Christ died, God sees as your death. The burial that Christ experienced, God sees as your burial and separation. And the resurrection that Christ experienced, He sees as your resurrection. You are now a new creation in Christ, co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen with Christ. That's what this means. And how did it all take place? The moment when I was in Adam, and I was an unbeliever, and I was condemned, when I believed this blue line, I trusted Christ to save me. Not a church, not a ritual. I didn't have to walk forward to get it. I had to believe it, though, in my heart, in my mind. I had to trust Christ. The Spirit of God then took me from Adam, identified me with His death, with His burial, and with His resurrection, and now placed me into Christ, where I have been made alive forevermore. And I need to know that truth. Okay? I need to know that truth. Well, this is all nice to know, this doctrine, Pastor, but what's the practical purpose of it all? This is really a good question, isn't it? Look at Romans 6:4b. It'll tell you the practical purpose. Even so, that we should walk in newness of life. We're brand new creations in Christ, and it's because of this newness of life that changes everything in my thinking. See? And this affects me. That's why my position now affects my practice, because I'm to walk in my condition in newness of life. I'm to follow the Lord. I'm to be with Him. And it's based upon His death and resurrection, burial and resurrection for me. Very, very important. The objective of our identification with Christ is so that we should walk in newness of life. To walk in newness of life, what does that mean? This speaks of our condition or our practice. How we are to walk in our practice is based upon, again, our position in Christ, our identification with Him. Your position in Christ is to affect your practice, but your practice never affects your position in Christ. Once you're in Christ, you are forever in the family of God. And that can never change. But knowing that you are forever in the family of God should affect how you behave and how you walk in newness of life. That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. Now the next question is this. What are the ramifications of all this? Well, let's read some verses here and get an understanding of this. Verse 6. Knowing this, you see, He wants me to know this, something we need to know, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of that sin nature. Now, verse 6 has been subject to a lot of interpretations, so we're going to slow down and go through this verse slowly in regards to these things. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. What does the old man refer to? Not my dad, not your dad. Okay? Sometimes we talk like that, and that's not right. There are some Bible teachers who teach the old man refers to the sin nature. However, this is inaccurate. How do we know that? Look at verse 2 again. certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in sin? Who died? Did the sin nature die? Or did we die? We died. That's what verse 2 says. And that's why people need to understand this. What is this ramification of all this? We died to the sin nature, to its hold over us. See? The sin nature did not die. It's alive and well in every believer. Look at verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were identified into Jesus Christ were identified into His death? Who was identified in Christ's death? Was it the sin nature? Oh no. We were identified into Christ's death. Look at 6:4. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism unto death. Who was buried with Christ? We were buried with Christ. See? 6:5. Or if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be united together in the likeness of His resurrection. Question, who has been united with Christ in His death and resurrection? Our sin nature? No. We have been united with Christ. Verse 7. For he who has died to sin's dominion is the idea, has been freed from sin's dominion is the idea. Notice that he who has died is freed from the sin nature's dominion or control over us. Can the sin nature be freed from itself? No. That doesn't make any sense at all. That's silly. Look at 6:8. Now if we died with Christ, and we have, we believe that we shall also live with Him, and we will. This is going on in the mind of God, but it's something that God wants you to know. Why? What's the practical purpose? So that I can walk in newness of life. And that's why there are ramifications concerning all of this. Who died with Christ? Did our sin nature die? No, we died with Christ. See? Who shall live with Christ? Our sin nature? No, we're going to live with Christ. Look at 6:11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, that's sin nature, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? Is this verse telling us we are to reckon our sin nature as dead? No. We are to reckon ourselves as dead to the sin nature, to its pull, to its control, to its dominion over us. Now, how did all this take place? Well, put your finger here and go with me to Galatians chapter 2. I should have put this on overhead, but I didn't. How did this take place? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 tells us, here's the Christian life, here's Romans 6, 7, and 8 in one verse. Paul says, this is how it happened. I was crucified with Christ. That's how it happened. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who now lives in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, in this body, I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians 2:20 is Romans 6, 7, 8 squeezed down into one verse. It's amazing what that verse has to say. Thus, your sin nature wasn't crucified with Christ. You were. I was. Okay? So, let's look at this now. What are the important ramifications in verses 6 through 10? First of all, regarding our unregenerate self. Who we were in Adam. Okay? Unregenerate self. And that's why this first point here, the phrase old man refers to all that you were in Adam before your salvation. It's your old unregenerate self. It's that sinful man that needed to die so that the new man could live. See? All that you were in Adam before salvation. You are identified, or you were identified with the Adam's family. In other words, before you were saved, you were in Adam. Now that you're saved, you're in Christ. Again, back to this picture. Again, the old man is who I was in Adam. I was condemned. I was separated from God. I needed to be saved. I had not yet believed. I had not yet been baptized and identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and placed into Christ. I was in need of a Savior. God had already provided one for me, but I didn't know it. Nobody knows it until they're taught it from Scripture. Very important. Your old man is who you were spiritually before you were saved. Dead in trespasses and sins. Dead to God and to His will. See? Now the second key phrase we need to understand here is the word crucified. It carries the idea of being put to death legally. In other words, crucified could be rendered co-crucified, i.e. co-crucified. So, what is this verse saying? 6:6 again. Knowing this, that our old man, our old regenerate Dave, put your name in there, was co-crucified with Him. Wow! Co-crucified with Him. And that's why we need to realize that we were put on that cross in the mind of God, even though Jesus died as our substitute. We identified with Him, and God sees us as co-crucified with Him. Very, very important. Some people think that, you know, when they got saved, the sin nature, they no longer have a sin nature because the sin nature died. That's absolutely not true. Matter of fact, concerning the sin nature, Lewis Berry Schaefer said, if you think the sin nature is dead, it will kick you all over the universe, kick you all over the place. Why? Because, hey, I don't have a sin nature anymore. Well, then why are you doing those sinful things? I don't know. Where is it coming from? It's kicking me all over the place, that sin nature. Because I haven't reckoned it to be dead, although God says I'm dead to it. See? I need to reckon myself now, not the sin nature to be dead, but I need to reckon myself dead to it, is the idea. I'm going to watch my language here. I'll make a mistake I shouldn't make here. Romans 6:6 again says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified or co-crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with. What does that mean, the body of sin? The phrase body of sin seems best to refer to the sin nature's past use and domination of our body. And what did it want to use it for? For sinful purposes. You know, the sin nature's past use of our body, our body is neutral. But when the sin nature uses that body, it always has a bent toward sinful purposes. And that's why when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, of your body, you can use your body for the glory of God. And that's why every child born in the universe has a bent towards sin. Why? Because they're just like their dad. See? We all have a bent towards sin. And if the sin nature wanted to use our body for sinful purposes, and when we yielded to that sin nature before we were saved, what other choice did we have? Right? We didn't have any other choice in the matter. All we had was one nature. We didn't have a new nature, see? And that's why the word body through Romans 6, 7, and 8 refers to the physical body. In other words, as an old man in Adam before you were saved, who dominated your body? That sin nature. Sin in the singular here in Romans 6. And when sin in the singular dominates my body, nothing good can come of it. And that's why Paul says, in my flesh there's no good thing. Okay? Read again verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, who we were in Adam, our old unregenerate self, was co-crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Might be done away with. What does that phrase mean, Pastor? Let's look at number 4. The phrase to be done away with means to be rendered powerless, rendered inoperative, put out of business, or stripped of its power. Any one of those definitions will work well. The King James and the New King James is not the best translation on that phrase. It sounds like we don't have a sin nature anymore. Oh, we do. But if it's done away with in the mind of God, it means that sin nature has been rendered powerless in the Christian life. It's been rendered inoperative by the cross of Christ. It's been put out of business in the mind of God. And it's been stripped of its power to dominate you and to dominate me. Wow, that's amazing. That's amazing. Now, this does not mean annihilation of the sin nature. And it does not mean eradication of the sin nature. Your sin nature is still there. What does this mean? Well, what is amazing is that even though your sin nature does not change at salvation, your relationship to the sin nature changes at salvation. See? I once was dead to God and alive unto sin, but because of salvation, I'm now dead to sin and alive unto God. And I'll put that on overhead here in just a minute. But here's the point. Well, I guess I did put it on there. Here it is. Here's the point. Because of the believer's identification with Jesus Christ and His death, the sin nature's right to rule as a master in the believer's body has been legally broken or rendered inoperative, we could say, so that the believer is legally freed from the sin nature as its slave. Now, this is a positional truth that's true of every believer, but it may not be practical in your life. Because you don't know that you're freed from sin. You keep putting yourself into bondage to the sin nature. You've got to know this. Can you show me some verses that prove this? Well, look at Romans 6:6-7. Let's read them together. I'll read them to you and you can just follow. Paul says, knowing this, he wants you to know this, that our old man, our old unregenerate self, who we were in Adam, was co-crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin, that old body that was used by the sin nature, might be rendered inoperative, stripped of its power to rule in my life. That we should no longer be slaves to the sin nature. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And since you were crucified with Christ, guess what? You died with Christ. The truth of the matter is you've been freed from sin. Okay? Look at verses 9-12. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, he dies no more. Thus death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives now to God. Likewise, just like this happened to Jesus, likewise you also, believer, reckon, that means to count it true in your life, yourselves to be dead indeed to the sin nature, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let that sin nature reign as a king in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Because that's how we were before. We had nothing other choice but to obey it in its lust. Sin nature said, I want this, you went for it. See? Unless you were raised morally and had some strength within yourself to say, well, if I do that, I'm going to be in trouble with my parents, I don't want to be, so I'm not going to do it. But usually when you get to be a teenager, young adult, throw off all guards and go for it. That's how we've lived in the past. Okay? Look at verse 16 through 18. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether if you're a slave to the sin nature, this will lead to death, or of obedience will lead to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin before you were saved, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that teaching, which you were delivered. What is that? Right behind it, the gospel, in parentheses. Having been set free from sin, its control, you have now become a slave of righteousness, a grace slave. Thus you've been freed from the sin nature and its control. See? Very, very important to note this. Okay? Now we've got to keep moving here. We're running out of time. We talked about our unregenerate self here, but how about regarding our past master-slave relationship to the sin nature in verses 6b through 7. What do we need to learn about this? And we've talked about it already, so we won't go into great detail. Here's the answers. Because of the cross work of Jesus Christ, we are no longer enslaved to the sin nature. We've been freed, see, in Christ. Verse 7 reinforces this by teaching us that for he who has died, we died with Christ. Because of that, we've been freed from the sin nature's dominion to rule in life. That's the idea right there. And secondly, because of our identification with Christ's death, we have been freed from our previous relationship to the sin nature. Now again, what we really want to understand is because of our identification and because of our death with Christ, our relationship to the sin nature has been forever changed. Our relationship to the sin nature has been forever changed. We still have a sin nature, But our relationship to the sin nature, to sin's power, has forever changed. See? What do you mean by that? This is what I mean by that. I'm working on this most of the afternoon. Nate had to help me with it here. As an unbeliever, before I was saved, I was dead in trespasses and sins, and I was dead to God, positionally, but I was alive to my sin nature. And that's why, as an unbeliever, and that's why most unbelievers, you know, it's grab all the gusto you can get because you only go wrong once in life. That's how they think. And they only have one nature called the sin nature. And they're alive to that sin nature. But when I became a believer in Jesus Christ, I realized through the teaching of Romans 6 that I'm now dead to my sin nature because I was crucified with Christ. And I'm now alive unto God through the resurrection. And God now wants me to yield to Him in my Christian life. What made the difference in this? What changed all of this? It's the cross of Christ that did. I probably should have put up Jesus' cross, burial, and resurrection because that's what I've been emphasizing. But that's the truth right here. The difference between an unbeliever and a believer is that one has placed their faith in Christ. And that's why in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive to God, to His Word, to His will, and your Christian life. So what does this practically mean to you? Well, positionally, it means this. I am now in Christ. I'm no longer in Adam. And practically, it means I'm dead to the sin nature, and I'm alive to God. Hallelujah. This is the Emancipation Proclamation for the believer. Freedom from sin. And before Paul ever talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, he's going to go on in Romans 7 to talk about the fact that you're also free from the law. Romans 6 talks about freedom from sin. Romans 7, freedom from the law. Romans 8, how the Holy Spirit and being alive unto God, you can be empowered to live a life that will honor Jesus Christ once and for all. Unfortunately, many believers do not know this truth. They don't know that they're dead to sin, alive unto God. They know they're born again, but that's all I know because no one's ever taught them Romans 6. Oftentimes they're taught the book of Romans and they jump from chapter 5 right to chapter 8 about the Holy Spirit. They skip 6, they skip 7, or they jump to chapter 12 and say, now I want you to present your body a living sacrifice. Well, I want to serve the Lord, they want to do it, but they don't have the doctrine and understanding and the moxie to understand what the cross of Christ, how it has freedom from sin's control, from the law's control, to serve God effectively. And this takes place all in your mind. As you understand and know these truths, your mind gets a grip on this and it changes you practically. God sees you positionally in His Son as a believer, no longer as an unbeliever, no longer condemned, but alive in Christ. And that's why as you can begin to live now, you see your position, you're alive in Christ, it changes your condition because now I'm dead to the sin nature. I don't have to go with what sin has to say. I can instead yield myself and I'm alive unto God. I can walk with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, these are tremendous truths, Father. It is the key, one of the keys to living the Christian life, to understand our freedom in Christ. We've been freed from the sin nature. Why? Because when we believe the message of the cross, we identified with Christ's death, with His burial, with His resurrection, and because of that, we've been freed from sin's control. And Father, we need to reckon upon that in our lives and walk with You. We pray next week, Father, as we continue this study in Romans chapter 6, that we can again review, get a better handle on this truth, and continue to move through this chapter by the grace of God. We can realize the three key words in Romans are to know, to reckon, and to yield. And Father, when we do that, we can faith rest in what Christ has provided for us. And it's all by the grace of God. And we bask in Your righteousness and Your grace. Thank You, Father, for loving us and for providing such a great salvation that we've been not only freed from the penalty of sin, but we've been freed from sin's power to live a victorious life in the Christian life by grace through faith. We thank You. We commit our evening to You now in Jesus' name.